Today's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, and I'm reading from the Good News Bible. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Saviour. Whoever believes in the Son is not judged, but whoever does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in God's only Son. This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Anyone who does evil things hates the light and will not come to the light, because he does not want his evil deeds to be shown up. But whoever does what is true comes to the light in order that the light may show that what he did was in obedience to God. This is the word of the Lord.
We pray together for a moment. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together in the name of Christ for these few minutes in the lunch hour. We thank you for the joy of the message of Christ, and we pray that its meaning may be open to us and its joy may become our own. Have mercy upon many who are ignorant of your Son today, who work in the city, and bring them under the sound of this glorious truth, and give us the ability this morning to both speak it and think about it in a way that is right and pleasing to you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to St. Helens, especially if this is your first chance to come to a lunch hour service. We hope it won't be the last. There are no notices, you'll be glad to hear. We seem to have been blissfully free from them on Tuesdays of late, so we can get straight down to business. But let me say this, that all three doors are open at the end of the service. That is the two doors at the west end, and this door here in whatever side it is. And so we are actually able to empty the building in 5 minutes, and just less than 5 minutes, if people will move fairly smartly out of those doors and make way for others. Then, of course, there's lunch for those who remain behind, and the stewards and the card will make it plain to you how you may book a lunch if you'd like to be with us. Now, in case you've just joined us, we're looking at one verse over a great many Tuesdays, because it is one of the most marvelous sentences in literature and in the Bible. And it's certainly one of the greatest sentences that you will ever meet in your life. John chapter 3 and verse 16, coming in the middle of a conversation that Jesus had with a religious leader and seeming to be a kind of summary of all that was said that night between those two men. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Forgive me if I tell you what I sometimes do when I wake up on Tuesday morning. It's really a very little interest to anybody else. But I do what I sometimes do on other mornings of the week, and that is to ask myself what I am really doing that day and whether it is worth doing. And as I lay in bed this morning wondering whether I could get up, I asked myself what I was doing actually, what we're all doing here in the lunch hour at St. Helens. It's worth defining, isn't it? I mean, are we here at St. Helens offering entertainment? There's nothing wrong in that, of course. With people under pressure facing the Big Bang, it must be a pleasant thing to find some entertainment in the lunch hour. There is actually excellent music, if you want that, in Bishopsgate Institute on a Tuesday. And if I didn't have something more important to do on a Tuesday, I'd be there, because I like that kind of thing. But we're obviously not doing that. That at least clarified my mind. Am I running a lunch hour service? Well, I hope it's obvious that that's really not our intention. As far as I'm concerned, church services belong to Sunday, and I've no desire whatever to go to the city and say you ought to be in church, either on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. The only reason we use this building is it is convenient and is a large space in a place where there aren't many large spaces. Well, then what are we doing? I tried to boil it down as I lay in bed, and I think I boiled it down in the end to one very short little sentence. At the lunch hour, I'm trying to speak the truth. Now, that may sound a little naive and simple, but it is actually what we're trying to do. Trying to tell the real truth to people in the city, most of whom don't know it. Trying to catch the attention of a very, very busy city about a matter which is a matter of, and I was just about to write this down in my mind and then in my notes, and it seemed rather melodramatic, and then I looked at verse 16 and realized I couldn't avoid it, a matter which is a matter of life and death. Well, I mean, look at verse 16 again. If you think that I'm being rather, as I say, over-dramatic and using a cliché, it's really very difficult to avoid that language if you look at verse 16. Because the believer is not going to perish, that is, die, but he's going to live eternally, so that apparently this matter of believing does have to do with life or death. Now, the pressure on the city worker is bigger and bigger today. It's more and more intense, isn't it? And a good many things seem to be at stake as a result, obviously. Many people's health is at risk because of the pressure, stress, and so on. I suppose you could say that some people's family life is at risk, far than ever at home, and so on. But those are not the themes that we talk about on a Tuesday, for something much more is at risk because of the enormous pressure on our time. You wouldn't call, I suppose, a lunchtime the best time to seize, but it's the only time we've got. So we seize 30 minutes on a Tuesday because we want to tell the truth, and especially the truth about human destiny. About these things, our British shyness and our ignorance causes us seldom to think. Well, actually, I went on thinking a lot more in bed this morning. I tried to define it even more. I won't bore you with it. I thought to myself, well, I'm not really here to interest people. I hope I do interest you sometimes. I'm not actually here to make you laugh, though I hope you don't always have grim faces when you're listening, and that occasionally we smile. I'm not actually here, strictly speaking, to please you, though I hope it does please you to come. It's quite voluntary. I'm not here to puzzle you, though I hope sometimes you do realize that the Bible makes it quite plain that things are a bit more complicated than they may look. No, I am literally here simply in order to teach the truth, because people don't know the truth, and it seems sometimes as though the church is forgetting to teach it. Now, the truth is encapsulated here in verse 17. John is absolutely clear what it is, and that's what I've been trying to say on these last two or three Tuesdays. It's about God's love, which is shown not just in speech, but in word. Christianity is not an intellectual puzzle, as seen on the chat show, with a lot of people treating God as a problem and trying to find the clues. Christianity is not a moral program telling you to love one another, not primarily, at any rate. No, the initiative of this faith is firmly in the hands of God. It's a story about what God has done because he loved the world, and he's come down to this world for us men and for our salvation. God undoubtedly says something very plainly when he comes, because Jesus taught us a great deal. But what God has done speaks even more powerfully than what he has said. And what he has done is to send his Son into the world that we might not die but live. Now, I could really have saved myself all the last Tuesdays if I had only had this book which came out a week ago, The Cross of Christ, written by one of the most distinguished Christian leaders in our country today, John Stott, Dr. John Stott. This is a marvelous book. I haven't read it all, but I've dipped through it. I know that I'm going to enjoy it all a very great deal. And I came across this remarkable paragraph, which really summarizes the way that we've got so far. John Stott says this, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as the God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But I turn away. And in imagination I have turned instead to that lonely, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding, and so on. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Now, he makes the same contrast in this page and in this chapter that I've been trying to make in the last week or two. He points to human suffering and shows how that has led many people to disbelieve in God. And he actually quotes a very famous Hungarian author of today, Elie Wiesel, who is now very much a distinguished man, but was a boy in a concentration camp where he saw his mother and father go up in flames and smoke. And Elie Wiesel says in one of his books that never will he forget those moments which murdered my parents and murdered my God and turned my dreams to dust. Notice that? And very understandable. Murdered all his belief in God. But as I tried to say, you see, we've got to look at two things. If we look at human suffering by itself, we may disbelieve in a God of love. But if we look at this divine suffering, the gift of God of Jesus Christ for the world, then we are stopped in our tracks. We realize that we've not been looking at the whole picture. That this divine human suffering of Christ tells another story. It fills in the empty places. It answers the unanswered questions. It's part of the evidence, and we mustn't leave it out. Now that's where we've got so far. God so loved that he sent his Son into the world. But why did he do so? And it may seem rather foolish, but I'm going to spend a great deal of my time today on that little word that in verse 16. Please look down and see it there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that, which is in order that, so that. Why did he send his Son to suffer this appalling agony? Now forgive me if I start with some negatives, but I think they're very important because they are widely held to be the truth when they are not. The Bible never teaches that God sent his Son Jesus into the world to abolish suffering and war. Secondly, the Bible never teaches that God sent his Son Jesus into the world to abolish poverty, squalor, and injustice, squatter camps, for example. If the Bible did teach that, then we would have to say that Christianity was a failure, and we would shut our Bibles with sorrow, close St. Helens, and finish with the lunch hours. I think we would be bound to go further than that. We would be bound to say to Christ on his cross, you've been a failure. The message of your love has been preached for 2,000 years, but it has failed to change the world. Men still fight and kill each other. Poverty and injustice still stalk the earth. Move over and give somebody else a chance. Maybe somebody else can do the job better. If, therefore, I have a wrong understanding of why God sent his Son, then no wonder I may find myself disillusioned and agnostic. Why, then, did he come? Well, I want you to look at this verse. I want to spend some time on this because I want to spell it out beyond misunderstanding. Let me read it again. Because I take these words not to be glorious English literature. Who cares if it's glorious English literature? This wasn't written to be English literature. It was written to tell us the truth. And truth that is the truth. What Schaeffer used to call true truth. That is ultimate truth. And therefore it must matter. God loved the world that he gave his only son in order that what? The believer should not perish, but have eternal life. Let me repeat it. That those who believe in him should not die, but live. Now there it is. Now you really can't misunderstand those words. He sent his son into the world that we might not perish, but that we might live with him forever. Has he failed in that? Now here immediately we meet a stumbling block to faith, a notorious barrier to men's belief. Because this little phrase or word, perishing, this frightening warning of eternal condemnation, this alarming talk of hell, is very putting off, isn't it? If you are a believer or a church member, the question must have been put to you, as it's certainly been put to me as a Christian minister, how can a loving God permit such appalling things as hell? It's impossible. He could not do that to his creatures. Now, I have to say straight away that I deeply sympathize with that position. I do not know how God could permit for his creatures such an appalling destiny and do nothing about it. If God was, I love this description, if God had his legs crossed in heaven, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world and the agonies of the world to come, then it would be quite impossible to believe in him. And so our friends who say that to us have got a point. If God was like the Greek gods of classical antiquity, just having a good time, I think I mentioned that before, then how could we possibly believe in him? But he's not like that. I don't know if I can find the piece of paper with a hymn on it, but while I'm searching for mine, perhaps you'd search for yours. And look at what you've just sung, in case you weren't thinking while you sang it. We often dream away, don't we? Or it may be the pressure of business is on your mind. But look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Now, I don't know whether that's good poetry or not, because I'm not a poet. I know something about theology, and I believe that to be very good theology. What it is telling us is that God is not like the Buddha. That between every human being and the eternal grave, there is Christ standing with his arms stretched out. In other words, if you go to hell, you will go to hell over the dead body of Christ. How can such a loving God permit such an appalling fate? A loving God has done everything possible to avoid such an appalling fate. His legs are not crossed, his eyes are not closed, there is no small smile around his lips. He has come down into the blood and pain of Calvary. He has died our death, and I shall be speaking about that next Tuesday. And he's done that precisely in order to deliver us from such a grave. Now let me again hit on the head a misunderstanding that I used to have as a youngster, that the death of Christ was some marvelous act of self-sacrifice that was before the world as a kind of rather sad and noble pattern and example. You know the picture of a crucifix with the blood and the ladies at the bottom with swooning eyes and so on. Now self-sacrifice indeed is noble. But it is always tragic if it is ineffective. The father who dashes into the surf to save his children from drowning, but who is himself carried away by the sea, he is a noble figure, but it is nevertheless a very tragic story. May I say it without seeming to be irreverent? If God came to earth and plunged into the sea simply to show that he was a self-sacrificing and loving God, but he and I both got swept away together, I don't think there's much of a message there. Now, I understand John to be saying that he came into the stormy sea not to demonstrate anything really about himself, but to dig me out. Now, why is it that this good news is not good news today? Why is it that the church has lost its confidence and doesn't preach it? Because it feels that people will pass by on the other side. Why is it that when we preach this gospel to the city doesn't really feel that this is relevant? I'll tell you. It's quite simple, really. God so loved the world, he sent his Son to save us from perishing, but the city doesn't know that it's perishing. That is the way, because the church has long ago wrapped its trumpet away in flannel and hidden it away in a box. If you go to the churches around Hyde Park Corner, you're not very much likely to hear about this eternal condemnation. You might hear it from some ranter on Hyde Park Corner, but that's about all, because it's not very respectable to talk about it. Talking about ranters... I'm sorry to say, I've not brought it. Oh, yes, I have. You'll be glad to hear that St. Helens is in the news. We've actually made the papers. It wasn't actually a very great effort, but and it wasn't a very great paper. We've made the Free Thinker, founded in 1881. And the Free Thinker must have heard something about our ministry conference for clergy in the summer, in June, because the leading editorial is on us. And it refers to our visiting speaker of Australia as, variously, this callous brother, this evangelical dinosaur, this fire and brimstone fundamentalist, this Christian fanatic, or more politely in one corner, this gentleman of the cloth. As a matter of fact, it's really good knockabout stuff. It's worth the £3.60 for the year subscription, except it gets a bit tedious after a bit. Now, what had gone wrong is that Philip, our speaker, had been very rather provocative about the camera, which led the free thinker to imagine that the church, having been against the telescope, the whatever it was, the printing press, the microscope, was now against the camera, but of course he hadn't listened to the tape. And what Philip was saying about the camera was, and it was at the time when television was bringing onto our screen these appalling pictures of people starving from lack of food, pictures which of course have led to a marvelous acts of generosity which have caused them not to die. He was saying that the camera can tell us about physical starvation and physical deprivation and physical death, but the camera cannot reveal to our eyes spiritual starvation and spiritual deprivation and spiritual death. And therefore, if I look upon the needs of the world simply with the eye of a camera, I shall never see the needs of the world as the book of God tells me that need really is. And Philip Jensen spoke very plainly about this need, about the fact that we die for lack of knowledge as well as for lack of bread. The editorial writer of the Free Thinker is not quite such a fool and as a jester as he makes out, actually. And he says this, of course, fire and brimstone fundamentalists like the Reverend Philip Jensen are a considerable embarrassment to those followers of a gentle Jesus who contend that Christianity is a religion of love. The fundamentalist is, biblically speaking, on much firmer ground than those squeamish practitioners of the double think who prefer to ignore the bliss or blisters message of their holy horror comic. If you can say John's Gospel is a holy horror comic, I think it probably says more about you than John's Gospel. Like it or lump it, ignore it or reject it, self-deceiving believers cannot escape the fact that eternal punishment is not just a fundamentalist, but a fundamental Christian doctrine. Well, is it? Looks like it to me from verse 16. It looks as though the editor of the Free Thinker knows a good bit more than some church members, that there really is a danger if we face a God who is a just judge and we have been unjust people. The story of a bishop, when you have stories of bishop, they're nearly always apocryphal. He was working hard in his study. He had taken off his pectoral cross and laid it on the desk, and one of his little children came into the room and started playing with this cross, and then in a slightly innocent voice asked the question, "Dad, is this a key?" His father turned round to boot him out of the study, but was very struck with the question, and replied, "Well, yes, actually, as a matter of fact, it is." But a key to what? That is the question that has been before us at this lunch hour. And the Bible says a key to death and hell, a key to human destiny, a key to human salvation, not a key to human problems in the here and now that are put firmly upon our plate to solve, but a key to the problems that we cannot solve. Late last evening, I rang a friend who just happens to be a bishop, so this is not an apocryphal story. His wife answered the telephone and said he would not be back till very late, but he would ring me today. He was away at the funeral of two young people who had been murdered in France, and you will have read that in your papers in the last month. The pain of that funeral must have been very great, mustn't it? But it is perhaps of interest that, as far as I know, the parents in their suffering never imagined that a phone call to the free thinker would put a key in their hands that might solve their agony. They turned to a Christian minister. Why did they do that? Well, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's why. Well, we'll look more at that key next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you put that key in the hands of Christ to unlock the great mysteries of life and death. We ask that we may understand something more of that key as we study together, and that this may become not just knowledge, but experience and joy. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.